Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call with questions you might have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or with differences of opinion you might have with the host that you'd like to bring up for discussion. Right now, our lines are all empty and you can get right through. Yesterday, when I gave the announcement at the beginning of the program, all the lines were full when I first gave the number out, but right now, our lines are all empty. They're all open, I should say. And if you'd like to be on the air, you can call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those who live in Southern California, once a month, usually, I hold a meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And that's held in a little church called The Way Fellowship. And we just have, at this point, a Q&A, a question-answer time, once a month on a Saturday night. And that's coming up this Saturday. If you live in the area and want to join us, you can go on the website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Announcements and find out the time and location of that meeting. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park, and we look forward to seeing many of you there. Let's talk today to Paul from Georgia, our first caller today. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was calling to ask a question about something that you were talking about on a video I listened to on YouTube. You were discussing Ezekiel and the section where talks about fishers of En-Gedi and the river of God coming out of Jerusalem. And I wanted to see if I could help you, get you to help me understand a little bit better some of the explanations that you're giving there. I'm not convinced about everything that I think about eschatology. I'm still really learning, so I'm certainly not an antagonist or whatever against you. I appreciate most of everything I've heard you say. My dad comes from our whole family, I guess, is very dispensational in their thinking, I guess, historically, and I'm doubting more and more of that. And I tried to talk with him about it, and he doesn't have the patience to hear most of it. So one of his things is he gets very hung up on is that the whole idea that there must be some literal thing. And he doesn't have a problem that there may be symbolic meaning behind things, too, but that it must be something literal, just about anything, unless it's absurd. And I wanted to see if you could help me understand some of the objections that you were giving to that kind of perspective, specifically with regard to people being alive in the millennium that have not been resurrected. He seems to have the idea that there'll be natural people still on the earth during that time.
So you start out talking about the river that flows out of Jerusalem, and I thought that was going to be your question. Now you're asking another question about the millennium, about people who might be there who are not resurrected. Is that
right? Well, I'm sorry if that was a little disjointed. What I'm trying to get at is you gave a lot of really, I found, to be compelling reasons why that you thought that some of the futurist type perspectives of that whole passage were wrong, and one of the things that you listed was that you couldn't have widows and you couldn't have people being married and things like that because it's during the resurrection.
Yeah.
And that if that some of the arguments you were giving would not be persuasive to someone that thinks that there's not just resurrected people that have their immortal bodies, but that they're also natural people that have not, that I guess went through the tribulation and have not died, and that they're living in that period of time.
Okay. So, well, the premillennial view that that your father and your family hold would believe that when Jesus returns, he will raise only the believers from the dead, and we will be glorified in glorified bodies, and then we will reign with him on earth in the millennium for 1,000 years. But during that 1,000 years, there will be people who, though they were not raised from the dead, they have simply survived. They survived through the second coming. They've gone into the millennial era as natural people who are mortal and who will still be getting married and so forth. Whereas Jesus said in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage. And therefore, resurrected people will not be getting married. But they believe that during the millennium, there will be people there who simply survived through Armageddon and who are now living under Christ's rod of iron during the millennium, although they are not worshipers of him. They're not true lovers of God. They're not Christians, and they are not in the resurrected bodies. But that at the end of the millennium, these people will be killed by fire that comes out of heaven if they rebel against God, as those do in the end of the 1,000 years. And then there'll be a resurrection that includes them. The premillennialist, therefore, believes that Jesus will come and raise the Christian dead, but not the wicked dead. And then at the end of a millennium, 1,000 years after Jesus returns here, he will then raise the wicked dead. So not everybody's raised at the same time. And even though he raises the righteous dead, he does not deal conclusively with most of the people who are alive who are not Christians at his second coming. Instead, what he does with them is brings them into the millennial kingdom. Now, that doesn't seem to agree with what Paul thought is going to happen to unbelievers at the second coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Okay, so I believe this is the second coming of Christ, and sudden destruction comes on the wicked, and they will not escape. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, it says that Christ will give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Okay, so when Jesus comes back, what happens to the unbelievers? Do they just go peacefully into a millennial kingdom? No. When Jesus comes, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, that would be unbelievers, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that would be people who are not Christians. And it says they will be punished at that point with everlasting destruction. So it doesn't look like the unbelievers at the coming of Christ are going to be going into a millennial reign of peace to be reigned over by Christ in a peaceable kingdom for 1,000 years. They're going to be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. When he comes, it'll be flaming fire taking vengeance upon those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So those two passages, among others, seem to make it fairly clear that Paul believed when Jesus comes back, there won't be survivors. There will be those who are saved and transformed in resurrection, and then there will be those who are wiped out. And, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, it says that when the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, the same expression Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, and the Lord comes as a thief in the night, he says, in that day the heavens will be dissolved, the earth will be burned up, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So apparently the whole creation is going to be dissolved. I don't know how people would go from that point peaceably unsaved into a millennial reign if the universe has been destroyed. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13 says, but we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth. Notice he didn't say we're looking for a millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back. We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Well, according to premillennialism, that comes after the millennium. But Peter didn't know anything about a millennium. He believed that in the day that Jesus returns as a thief in the night, that's when the earth dissolves. That's when the heavens are burned up, and that's when everything is removed. And then we have the new heavens and new earth. There's no thousand-year millennium that Peter knew anything about. Nor did Paul, nor did Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. He'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate between them like a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. And what happens? The goats are sent off into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and the righteous are sent off into everlasting life. Nobody is sent off into a thousand-year millennium. Everyone is either sent into everlasting fire or into everlasting life. No one's going to a temporary thousand-year state. Jesus knew of no such thing. Paul knew of no such thing. Peter knew of no such thing. So I guess who did know of such a thing? Well, I guess we might say John did, because the book of Revelation mentions this thousand years. But the book of Revelation doesn't mention it necessarily in a premillennial context. The church, through most of its history, believed that Revelation chapter 20 was talking in an amillennial context, where the thousand years represented the present age of the church. And at the end of that time, in Revelation 20 and verse 9, fire from heaven comes down and destroys the wicked. The church historically believed that's Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. So, in other words, the premillennial view doesn't have anything from the teaching of Jesus, Paul, or Peter in it, and all of them spoke about the last judgment as if it was the end, and that everyone would be raised at the same time, and everyone would be judged at the same time. And there won't be any survivors, except, of course, those who are given eternal life in the resurrection. Now, Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. Some, those who have done good, to a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, to a resurrection of condemnation." Now, notice how he started that sentence. The hour is coming when everyone in the graves will come out. That is, there won't be anyone left in the graves. Everybody who's in the graves now will come out in the same hour, Jesus said. An hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will come forth. And he said, those who've done good, to a resurrection of life. Those have done evil, to a resurrection of condemnation. So, again, Jesus knew nothing about a thousand-year gap between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, such as premillennialism would teach. Jesus said, no, they're all going to be resurrected at the same time. In fact, the whole Bible teaches that. The only place you would find anything that makes that sound like it may not be the case is if you impose a premillennial view on Revelation 20. But if you don't impose a premillennial view on Revelation 20, you haven't got a single line in the Scripture that would support premillennialism.
Okay. Well, thanks for that. I appreciate it.
Okay, I appreciate your call. We'll talk again sometime. All right, our next caller is Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. I always enjoy listening to you and hearing your wisdom. And today I have a question about praying in the name of the Father. So my background was being introduced to Jesus as a small child. And for years I prayed to Jesus. And suddenly it's occurred to me, now I'm 60 years old, that I'm supposed to be praying to the Father. And I know my prayers have always been answered and the Lord has heard me. But, you know, without being legalistic, what is proper, I guess?
Well, I just like to be guided in my praying by what Jesus said about it. And
right.
Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And so Jesus said, when we pray, we apparently are supposed to address our prayers to the Father. The apostles did. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would do so and so and so and so. So Paul says he prayed to the Father. We know that in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 4, when the apostles were released from jail, they went and prayed as a group to the Lord, and they were clearly praying to the Father, because they, in their prayer, they said, you know, give us boldness to speak in the name of your holy child Jesus. Well, they must be talking to the Father if they're talking about him as having a holy child named Jesus. So so we can see the apostles prayed to the Father, and rightly so. Jesus taught them to do so. And I like to pray the way Jesus taught us to pray and the way that the apostles did. Now, what happens if you do pray to Jesus? Is God going to get angry? I don't think so. I don't believe Jesus and the Father are jealous of each other. On the other hand, Jesus didn't come to replace the Father in our lives. He came to bring us to the Father. The issue here was we were prodigals, alienated from our Father. And the purpose of Jesus coming is to restore that relationship between us and the Father, like the prodigal son who comes home to his father. God, the Father, has had his children rebel and become alienated from him. And Jesus, his son, came to bring the other sons to him, to bring other sons back to God, the Father. And so Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You see, he came so that we would come back to the Father. And therefore, he teaches us to pray to the Father. Now, in John chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So he says, you're not going to be asking me for anything. You're going to be asking the Father. You'll ask in my name, which simply means you ask under Christ's authorization. Well, you see, people can't just go strutting into the presence of God, sinners as we all are, and unworthy. But we can come on the merits of Christ, in his name. He authorizes us to use his passkey, his name, his retinal scan. You know, the doors will open for us because we have his identity, his name, because we are in him. And therefore, we can go to the Father and talk to the Father as if we were him ourselves. And that's what he says a little later in John 16. He says in John 16, 26, he says, in that day you will ask in my name. That is, of course, it means you'll ask the Father in my name, like he said a couple of verses earlier. And I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So he's saying, don't even think that I'm going to go and talk to the Father about it for you. The Father loves you yourself. You don't need me to go and advocate for you. He loves you. You just go talk to him in my name. And what he means by that is, of course we need Jesus. There's only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But Jesus is described in 1 John chapter 2 as our parakletos. A parakletos is an advocate who comes alongside, a helper who stands alongside. It's as if Jesus ushers us in to the presence of God so that we can make our requests known to God. And he gives us his authorization to speak as him, in his name. He gives us power of attorney to ask for things on his behalf. That's what it means to pray in his name. So when we pray to the Father, and we come to him in the name of his son, Jesus, with his authorization. That's the normal way to pray. That's how Jesus said to pray. That's how the apostles prayed. I realize that there's a lot of Christians who, like yourself in the past, they've only prayed to Jesus. They were taught to pray to Jesus. And I'm not really sure why, except that perhaps people have had the idea, certainly wrongfully, that God is sort of a mean old guy, like some of the Greek gods, Zeus or like Neptune, who's got this long white beard and an angry brow and is maybe going to cast lightning bolts at you if you're not perfect and so forth. And people are scared off by the images they have of the Father. But they see Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, who would never harm a child, you know. And therefore, it's a lot more comfortable to talk to Jesus than to this angry-sounding God. And I think that's how a lot of people are. I knew one person who told me they can't pray to God as Father because their own father was such a creep and such a horror and such a poor excuse for a father that the word Father just has very, very negative associations for them. And that's really a shame because that's the devil's doing to prevent this person from knowing what Jesus came for us to know the Father's love for us, to know the Father personally, to be reconciled with our Father. That's what Jesus came to do, to reconcile us to God. Now, we have to realize that, of course, this image of God the Father is quite wrong, but lots of people have it. A lot of people think of God as the thunderbolt-wielding God, the Father, and that he's just out to kill anyone who steps over the line wrong or looks at him wrong. And yet Jesus is our friend in court. You know, Jesus is our pal. He's the one who's on our side. He's the one who jumps in front of God. The Father says, no, don't hurl that lightning bolt. I want to protect these people. I want to go to earth and I want to die for them. And God reluctantly says, well, if you insist, you know. And so God forgives us grudgingly because he has to, because Jesus came to our rescue. This is how some people look at it. It's the opposite. The Bible's the opposite. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. It's the Father who loved us enough to come in the person of Christ and to save us. It's Jesus who actually tried to beg off and said, Father, if it's your will, could we pass up this cup? You know, could this cup pass from me? But the Father didn't let it go because, of course, Jesus was willing to go through it. He said, not my will, but yours be done. But the Father wanted us to be saved. Jesus did too, by the way. But the Father loves the world. And Jesus said, the Father loves you. I'm not going to go talk to the Father for you. You go talk to the Father. He loves you.
I can see that. Okay. And then my mind was thinking, so when I'm with the small children in Sunday school, the 3 to 5 year olds, and we pray, then I should be, I think I've been saying, dear Jesus, but I should be saying, dear Heavenly Father.
Dear Heavenly Father or Daddy. I mean, actually, Jesus called him Abba, which is Daddy.
Abba. And,
yeah. I mean, but it means Father, yeah. I mean, the main thing is that Jesus did not come here to eclipse God in our lives. He came to glorify his Father, not him. He said, I didn't come to glorify myself. I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do my Father's will. He says, I always do the things that please him. I always do what glorifies my Father. And so Jesus, I think Jesus would be very disappointed by what has happened in the minds of many Christians, and that is that they still see God as the grumpy old man and Jesus as the nice guy. And they feel a lot more comfortable talking to Jesus than to God the Father. And in that, Jesus must feel that he himself has failed for these people. Because he said, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, you want to know what the Father's like? Look, here I am. That's what he's like. And as long as people are seeing God the Father as disposed differently than Jesus, they have not got Jesus' message yet.
Again, I knew that I would get wisdom and discernment, and this will definitely be reflected in my prayer time and my attitude and thought processes.
Well, God bless you, Cheryl. God bless you. I appreciate you being interested in that question. Everyone should be, but not everyone is. But
well,
I appreciate you calling.
Of listening to you and listening to the other callers that I've even got clued in on this. So, yes.
Yeah.
I thank you for that as well. But, yes.
All right. Well, it's great talking to
you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Hi, Scott. How are you doing today?
Not well. My final brain surgery happens this Friday.
This Friday. And they're not sure how it's going to go, right?
Well, the coil they did in 2009, so 7 years, has only closed half of a 2-centimeter aneurysm, so the rest is ready to explode. So they're going to stent me in regards to, like you would do on the heart. It's a new procedure for brain where the aneurysm mouth didn't close, and I can pop an aneurysm any time now.
Well, thank God we live at a time where thank God we have live at a time where they have procedures for that possibly can work. I mean, obviously,
for tests today.
Yeah,
I went for EKG, so I'd be stable for surgery.
Yeah,
and you've been with me for years. Thank you, Steve, for all of your support. And if I don't come back, first question: would you ask your listeners to pray for me, that either they meet me in heaven, because I am of the body of Christ, and I believe, or that I live through it?
Yes, of course.
And not,
you know, and I won't have to ask them, because I know that they've heard you, and they will be praying for you, and we will be praying for you. I trust that that you'll, you know, hold fast to your confidence in Christ. Because, I mean, I'd like to tell you that God's going to pull you through it and that it won't be, you know, that you won't die. But, you know, Paul said to die is gain. If I were going into this myself, if I was going into what you're going into, I would go in there with complete resignation. You know, if the doctors say, well, there's this percentage you'll live, this percentage you won't live, I think, well, something's going to take me. If it's this, whatever, the will of God be done, because I don't expect to live forever. The Bible says it's appointed on men to die, and I'm not afraid to die. If I were afraid to die, this would be a terrible thing, because it would be a real gamble. But to tell you the truth, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. And I'm not just saying that because of a, you know, a Christian cliche. I've been looking forward to seeing Jesus since I was a teenager. And if anyone had told me at any time that you're going to die within a week, since at any time since I was 16 years old, I would have said, praise God, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. And I don't know if you you know, can easily have that attitude, but I think that's what you need to cultivate. Cultivate a near relationship with Christ and trust him. And yes, our listeners will be praying for you, and I will be praying for you. I appreciate your calling, Scott, and we do pray, Father, that you'll give him your will through this surgery and give him peace. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Some of our stations are signing off the network right now. We will be going on for another half hour on most of these stations, so stay tuned. For those of you who are signing off at this point, I want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from thenarrowpath.com. Have a good day. And the rest of you.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse by verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back. We have another half hour of phone calls to take. Our lines were just full a moment ago, but one of the lines just cleared. And if you'd like to give us a call, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. It does look like that one line filled up again, but that will be, we'll have lines opening up. So keep this number handy, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tunde from San Francisco, California. Hi, Tunde. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello. Well, your line is activated. Are you, I don't know what's wrong. Okay, going once, going twice. Afraid I have to hang up. We can't talk to someone who isn't there. Call back. Maybe we had a bad connection. Let's talk to Charlie from Seattle, Washington. Charlie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, I got a question concerning David. I was listening to a message on a man who was, you know, speaking on the different characters of the Bible.
Yeah.
And one of them was David. And he was, when he was talking about David, you know, we either refer to David as David and Bathsheba or David and Goliath. You know, I mean, seems like that's just the two main things in his life. But when he was talking about David, he said that he loved the pre-Bathsheba David. But he said that he really has huge issues with David post-Bathsheba. That he felt like that David never really recovered, that, you know, he was always, you know, he always staggered in his walk in different situations after Bathsheba. And he used situations such as, you know, when he was dying, you know, how they took the young virgin, you know, just, you know, to lie with him. But you know, he was 70 years old, couldn't get any heat. And he said that was all just a lustful thing, that David never really, you know, recovered from his lust and everything else. And I was just wondering what you thought of that.
Well, I agree with part of what the man said, and I don't agree with that last part. I believe that David's compromise with Bathsheba, which was late in his life, did discolor the rest of his life. He was forgiven, of course, eventually. He eventually repented and was forgiven of it. But he never had that luster in his joy of the Lord, in his passion for God. His kingdom lost its sheen. It was a glorious kingdom until then, and then it was a kingdom marked with trouble. In fact, Nathan the prophet told him, God is not going to kill you for this crime you've done, but the sword will never depart from your house as long as you live. And so there were troubles in David's house, and some of them were caused by his own sin with Bathsheba. Even though he was forgiven, there were consequences. And for example, when his son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar, this is after Bathsheba incident, Amnon was a half-brother of Tamar, and he raped her. And David heard about it and did nothing and said nothing. Now, how could a man say nothing when his daughter's raped by his son? Well, I think the problem was David's conscience wasn't clear enough to feel like he had the moral authority to rebuke his son. I mean, his son knew.
Right.
You know, I mean, if you say, hey, son, how could you do something so immoral? His son could just turn around and say, well, how could you do what you did with Bathsheba and Uriah? You know, I mean, when a man has that on his conscience, it kind of evaporates his moral authority. And, you know, and I think he was really weak that way. And then, of course, then Absalom killed Amnon to avenge his sister Tamar. And then Absalom fled. And when Absalom wanted to come home, David let him come home, but he wouldn't see him. You know, it's like he kind of half forgave him and didn't fully forgive him. It's like David was not a man of great resolve after. It seems like he was wishy-washy, unresolved. And then, of course, when Absalom drove him out, David was very sentimental over Absalom. And though Absalom would have killed all of David's loyalists who were laying down their life for David, David instead wept over the death of Absalom, who deserved to die for his rebellion. And kind of offended those who had been loyal to David because, you know, why are you weeping over the death of this guy who wanted to kill us all? You know, do you care more about him than for us? David just really didn't have quite the same, I don't know, he was walking in a fog more, I think, after this thing with Bathsheba. Even right. In his death, he told Solomon to carry out some executions that really David should have carried out, you know.
Yeah.
Joab, for example, and Shimei, who both of them, David said to Solomon, make sure those guys don't die a peaceful death. Well, really, Joab's disobedience against David and Shimei's rebellion against David are things that David, as a king, should have settled. He shouldn't leave that to his son to have to do. But again, that all happened after Bathsheba. I think David just didn't have the backbone anymore. I think he felt like now, I believe he was saved. Now, where I disagree with the man you were talking about, I don't think that Abishag being brought to him when he was old and dying of consumption was a matter of his lust. It wasn't even David's idea, apparently, to bring a woman. He nothing would keep him warm. They'd pile blankets on him, it says, and they wouldn't keep him warm. So his servants decided, we'll find a woman to lay in the bed and warm the bed for him. Now, they just happened to choose the most beautiful woman in the kingdom, and I'm not really sure why she had to be beautiful. It seems like they maybe should have picked the fattest woman in the kingdom or someone else who can really generate a lot of heat. But I don't know. Well, maybe she was the fattest. Who knows what their tastes in women were like? But the point is, she's specifically said to be the most beautiful woman, which may raise suspicions. Oh, David, the lecherous old man, he's still sleeping with the little 13-year-old girls. Well, the Bible specifically says he didn't have sex with her. So, right. I mean, if this was some kind of, first of all, he didn't choose her. He didn't suggest having a girl brought. And when she came, he didn't have sex with her. So, I mean, this doesn't look to me like a good example of David's, being lecherous or something in his old age. But he certainly was a diminished man after his sin with Bathsheba.
I agree with that. There's a scripture that kind of puzzles me, though. It says, for David, it says, I'll read the English standard. It says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of his life, except for in the matter of Uriah.
Yeah.
And that kind of puzzles me, because,
well, he did. I mean, he did what was right in the sense that he didn't violate God's laws, except in that case. You know, if you read the whole, as you read the books of Kings, you'll read about various kings of Judah. It says they did what was right like David did. Or they didn't do what was right like David did. They're always compared to David.
Yeah, he was kind of like a standard in a way. It's weird. But.
Yeah. Yeah. And when you read about these guys who did what's right, they always did some things wrong.
Right.
Josiah, was a great king, a godly king, but his last act was an act of rebellion against a prophet who told him not to go out and fight against Pharaoh Necho, and he did. He went out and got killed. Hezekiah was a great godly king, but one of his last acts was to show the treasures of Jerusalem to Babylon, and Isaiah the prophet said, well, you're going to lose all those, and your son's generations will lose them to Babylon.
Uh-huh.
Uzziah, I think it was Uzziah, who was a good king, who intruded into the temple of the Lord or something. I mean, there's the good kings. They did bad things too, and yet the good kings are always eulogized as being good, like David was. And how then is a man called good if every one of them has done something wrong? Well,
yeah.
I think in the books of Kings, it was understood that if you don't worship idols, you're staying loyal to God. You may have any number of flaws, but if you do not compromise with idolatry, you're staying faithful to your husband, God. Just like if your wife, burns the food a lot, or she's, got a bad attitude, several days a month, or, whatever. There may be any number of things your wife does that are not what's pleasing to you. But if she's faithful to you, she's still a faithful wife,
Right.
Now, if she then goes out and sleeps with other men, then she's a bad, unfaithful wife, And that's how God viewed the kings of Israel. If they compromise with other gods, that's like the wife committing adultery. They're wicked. If they didn't, if they stayed faithful to Yahweh, then, in a sense, love covers a multitude of sins. And they, they're considered to be good kings, even though they did some bad things.
I read this thing, too, when I was studying the thing on just short amount of time on it. But when they brought the virgin, they said that one commentator said it wasn't that uncommon for kings to bring a young virgin or something into the bed with them when they were dying, because they figured it wasn't so much for sex, but they said because of the youthful spirit, they figured, the youth would bring life to them or something like that. That was
well,
different.
I don't know. Yeah, whether there was any of that in their mind or not, we don't know. We know the stated reason was he was not staying warm. And we know that shepherds, do the same thing with dogs at night on cold nights. They sleep with the dogs, to keep them warm. A king, instead of sleeping with a dog, he sleeps with a young girl, but he didn't have sex with her. So,
it strikes me as very
innocent.
I see kind of David as what you said, but I probably look at him a little bit more in a positive light. I think if he would have brought Absalom back, I mean, Absalom still, he had to be dealt with according to the law, no matter what, or go to a city of refuge or whatever he had to go to. And even his other son for rape. I mean, I can't remember. Was it death penalty for rape underneath the law?
No. Under the law, a rapist would have to marry the victim unless her father wouldn't permit it.
Yeah. Oh,
but see, okay. Amnon raped her, and then she begged him. She begged him.
Oh yeah, I know.
Ask our father, and he'll let us get married. And Amnon wouldn't do it. He hated her and put her away.
Yeah.
Anyway, listen, I've got my lines full, and this
All
is a
right. okay,
program
hey,
with
thanks,
finite
Steve, I appreciate it.
Minutes. All right.
Okay, thank you. Okay.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, Charlie. Okay, our next caller is Israel from San Jose, California. Israel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my question. So
sure.
I actually called yesterday with the question about the seal of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And there was actually two parts to the question.
Okay.
I didn't get an answer to the second part, which was, when does that happen? But before you answer that, I remember your explanation about having a seal, like having a ring, and kind of being marked by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But as I read, I thought we were marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's how we are identified. And also, I did some research on a seal, and it says that a seal was for security, and it was also to preserve, not just identification. So
where did you read that?
If you want to answer that. Oh,
yeah, well, Israel, let me ask you this. Where did you read that?
I was on blueletterbible.com, and I went to the concordance, and I looked up the definition of seal, and that's where I got kind of that explanation.
Yeah, so that's
I'm
a preacher's.
With that website.
That's a preacher's explanation. Who's trying to preach eternal security? They sometimes use this to say the seal of God protects you and preserves you from falling away. Actually, there's no such meaning of the word seal. You know, in Revelation, there's this book that has the seven seals on it. What do those seven seals do? Well, it takes somebody with authority to break them. They don't protect the contents of the scroll, except maybe in the sense of they protect it from curious eyes. But basically, they hold the scroll shut because it's not to be opened except by the right people. And the seals along the edge of it have to be broken by somebody authorized. That's why the call goes out, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? It's not who is strong enough or whatever. It's whoever who has authorization to do this. A seal has much more to do with authority than it has with anything else. You know, when Jesus was, when a stone was rolled over the tomb mouth that Jesus was buried in, it says that the Romans put a seal on it. That doesn't mean that they took cement and sealed it shut so it couldn't be opened. It means they put a Roman seal on it saying, don't touch this on the authority of Rome. You mess with this seal, you're messing with Rome. And so sometimes when preachers are trying to prove eternal security, they'll play on the ignorance, really, of the modern reader who thinks of a seal as something that's involved in, you know, canning or something like that, you know, or a sealed, hermetically sealed package or something like that, where it keeps the germs out, keeps contamination out. And that's how we use the word seal, because we don't use wax seals and signet rings and things like that anymore. So I've heard many preachers make that point that you've just said. That's why I was wondering who did it. I don't think you got it from a lexicon, but it sounds like a commentary by a preacher who believed in eternal security, thinking that that verse would be a good proof of it. Your other question you said is, when does it happen? I think I did answer that yesterday. I think that when you receive the Holy Spirit is when you're born again. I think I mentioned that every Christian has the Holy Spirit by implication. There are no Christians who don't. And therefore, you must have received the Holy Spirit at the time you become a Christian, or else there would be Christians who didn't have the Holy Spirit. And I made clear that the Bible teaches if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. That's because we receive the Spirit at the time of conversion, of regeneration. And that being so, it means the presence of the Holy Spirit is the proof and the seal of the authenticity of our Christianity. Just as if we had God's wax seal and his signet ring pressed into it on our foreheads. And that's exactly the image that Revelation uses in Revelation chapter 7 of the 144,000. They received the seal of God on their forehead. Well, the same 144,000 are seen later in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 1. It says they have the name of their Father written on their foreheads. Same thing. A seal is not something that seals something shut necessarily or protects it. In this case, the seal of God on their forehead is equated with the name of God written on their forehead. And I think that's the same kind of seal that Paul has in mind when he says we have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us. That the Holy Spirit in our lives is the authentication of our genuineness as Christians. That we really are God's children because he's given us his Spirit. So I think I've covered both those questions now. Let's talk to Rod from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. I have a question for you today. I'm reading this book on universalism, Thomas Talbot. And I just wanted to talk to you about your view on Romans 11. I mean, I've read it, and I like what you say. I mean, basically, to make a long story short, we have the olive tree, and then we have the remnant of Israel, and then we have the believing Gentiles, and that's true Israel, and that's what I've thought. But looking at reading this book and looking at it, I have another thought I just want to run by you, because what it sounds like he's saying is that the Gentiles can't get too uppity because they were grafted in as wild branches onto the olive tree, and that the Jews were blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles. So the first question is, what does that mean? If I were to look at this without any presuppositions, I would say, okay, so the unbelieving Jews have been broken off, the Gentiles have been grafted in, and that the Jews are going to remain blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles. And then at that point, you know, based on the promises that were made for the sake of the fathers, as it says in verse 11, at some point the Israel will be grafted back in as well. And how will they do that? Because it says in verse 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, which I think could represents Israel. So at the end of the day, all of Israel will be saved, and that's kind of the universalistic thought process, which, I mean, it kind of makes sense to me. So I just wanted you to debunk and educate me on that possible rendition of that passage.
Well, first of all, Thomas Talbot wrote an excellent book, The Inescapable Love of God, which you're reading. And and I think anyone who's curious about how an evangelical universalist would write his case would be remiss if he does not read Thomas Talbot's book, which is a modern classic on the subject. There are some other good books on the subject, too, but his is a great one, I think. And he's a former philosophy professor up in Oregon and an evangelical Christian, and he writes a really profound book, it seemed to me. However, I didn't necessarily feel like I had to agree with all of his biblical exegesis. Some of his biblical exegesis I thought was quite good. It's been many years since I read his book. I read it probably 7 years ago, maybe eight, and I don't remember everything he said, but I do remember that there were some scriptures he used and explained that I would explain them differently. I didn't share his view on those scriptures. I think Romans 11 might have been one of them. Now, in any case, universalist or not, there are many people who see Romans 11 as you just described, that the Jewish people as a race have for the most part been passed over and cut off for the time being while God gathers in Gentiles. And then once he's gathered in Gentiles, then he'll come back to draw the Jews back to himself. But most of those who believe that don't believe that every last Jewish person will be drawn. They believe that a significant, you know, percentage of the Jews will be drawn. But when Paul says all Israel will be saved, there are not very many dispensationalists even who would say that every last Jewish person on the planet will come to Christ, but that such a large number will, that it's as if the whole, you know, the whole race had been restored to God. Of course, there never was a time when all Israel was saved. In the Old Testament, even, for the most part, it was only a remnant that were saved at any time in the Old Testament. And Paul even says in his whole discussion there in Romans 9 through 11 that only a remnant of Israel will be saved. He says that in chapter 9. He quotes Isaiah 10, where it says, though the children of Israel are like the sand of the seashore, meaning a multitude, he says only a remnant will be saved. That's Romans 9:27, which is the beginning of the same discussion that ends with Romans 11, where he says all Israel be saved. Now, what's he mean if he says in chapter 9 that although the Israelites are as numerous as a multitude, like the sand of the seashore, only a remnant of them will be saved? Then how can he argue two chapters later that every last one of them will be saved? He's already said that Isaiah predicted only a remnant of them would be. And I believe, as you know, because you've heard my teaching on Romans 11, apparently, that he's not, when he says all Israel be saved, he means the entire olive tree will be saved. The olive tree is an image of Israel. But he has said already that there are some branches that have been broken off the olive tree and because of their unbelief. Now, he's not saying that those same branches are going to be grafted back in, because that certainly didn't happen. Paul's talking about his own time. He's not talking about, you know, eschatology. He says this has already happened. He said some of these branches in his own day had been broken off. He says some of the branches have been broken off because of unbelief. He's not talking future. He's talking about past. And therefore, he's looking around at the Jewish unbelievers of his day and say, these people used to be part of the olive tree, but because they don't believe in Christ, they've been broken off. They're not on it anymore. Now, if he was going to turn around and say they're all going to come around and believe again after the Gentiles come in, well, I hardly believe he meant that, because most of those people died, you know, in his generation. They all died in his generation, and many of them never came back. Now, of course, a universalist might say, but they will. But then,
right.
But the universalist believes that everyone will, Jew and Gentile. So there'd be no sense in arguing specifically in Romans 11 for the fact that all the Jews are going to be saved if, in Paul's mind, all Gentiles were going to be saved too. Why would he even make a point? Why not just say, hey, listen, a lot of people aren't accepting Christ today. Some Gentiles don't. But everyone will eventually. He could have said that if that was his belief. But he's arguing specifically a point from Romans 9 through 11 where he's trying to argue to answer a question. The question is, why do most of Israel today not accept their Messiah? When in fact, the Old Testament says, even in Isaiah, that Israel will be saved in the Lord. The same Isaiah who said only a remnant will be saved said Israel will be saved in the Lord. But Paul says, yeah, but the Israel who will be saved is only a remnant. You can't have Isaiah contradicting Isaiah. Isaiah, when he said Israel will be saved, he means the remnant of Israel will be saved. And Paul says that's already happened. He says even chapter 11, he says, just like in the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. He said, so it is even now at this present time, meaning Paul's own time. This is Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul's not making predictions. He's explaining the question, why did Isaiah say Israel will be saved, and yet most Jews are not saved? And Paul says, well, the same Isaiah said only a remnant will be saved, and the Israel that is to be saved, you have to understand to be the remnant, as even at this present time it is the case. There is a remnant who are saved of Israel. And that remnant of Israel, like faithful branches on the olive tree that have not been broken off, are being joined on that olive tree by faithful Gentiles who are being brought in. Therefore, the olive tree Israel has Jewish branches and Gentile branches. The olive tree, therefore, consists of the faithful remnant of Israel, who are still branches on the tree, and Gentiles that have been grafted in and who participate, as Paul says, in the root and the fatness of the tree. So the tree Israel now has Jewish branches and Gentile branches. And he says, in this way, all Israel is being saved. How? By the Jewish and the Gentile branches being brought in. Now, I realize that you're considering another interpretation of that, and you're certainly welcome to do so. But I don't think that universalism adds a new dimension to this that I can see. Because, I mean, if Paul's view was simply that everybody will someday be saved, he doesn't have to spend three chapters leading up to the idea that all the Jews will be saved. Or that all Israel be saved, because he could have instead been writing three chapters, and ink was not cheap in those days, nor parchment. He could have just said, "Listen, everyone's going to get saved. Don't worry," you know. And I don't think that's what Paul. I don't think that's what Paul is trying to say there.
Okay. Well, my answer to that, or my point that I bring up is that so the fullness of the Gentiles. Because again, if I looked at this not with any type of lens, then you could say, well, okay, the fullness, so in other words, so the Jews have been, the unbelievers have been taken away until the fullness, so then until all the Gentiles have been grafted in, and then, because it says until...
Well, but it doesn't say and then. It says and thus, and that's a very important thing. It, thus means in this way. It doesn't say and then all Israel be saved. That would be chronological. It says and in this way all Israel be saved. So he's not saying what you're saying there. But I don't have time to argue it right now. I'll let you call in another time. We'll continue. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. As you know, we're a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and take all kinds of free resources. There's not a thing there for sale. It's all free. But you can donate there and help us stay on the air. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.